Hello everyone, this is your host Raymark Lugin, and I would like to welcome you to the Pentecostal Pen Podcast, engaging Christians to reach out, make disciples, and lead for the cause of Jesus Christ. In this episode, I would like to share with you an interview that I did with Brother Paul Graham for the Atlantic District Multicultural Ministries. Brother Graham is the pastor of a multicultural church in Saint Laurent United Pentecostal Church in Montreal, and he is also the director of North American Missions of Quebec City. And in this interview, he shared with us some insights from his life and experience pastoring a multicultural church. He shared with us keys in pastoring and leading a multicultural work. And I believe that this will be a blessing to you, and I hope that you will enjoy.
Today, we are privileged to have Pastor Paul Graham from Montreal. And he is originally from New Brunswick, And I'm sure he'll gonna tell you some of the background history of his life in New Brunswick before he went to Montreal. But Brother Graham, thank you for joining us today.
Very glad to be here.
Before we start, just like what I said, could you give us a quick overview of how God brought you from a rural New Brunswick into the mega city of Montreal?
Well, I was born and raised on a farm, and I loved the country, the farm, the woods, hunting and fishing. And when I graduated from high school, I had a couple of career opportunities, but I kind of felt that I should go to Bible school. I did it just to get it off my conscience. I thought, I will go for 1 year, I'll get it off my conscience, and then I'll move on with my life. But while I went the first year, I paid up until Christmas, thinking I could leave after if I didn't like it. I ended up, of course, staying for 3 years. Between my second and third year, I was assisting a pastor in the Miramichi area, in the city of Miramichi. And while I was there, the Lord began to put a burden on my heart. And I did a lot of soul searching and intercessory prayer during that summer. I was working on a chicken farm in the day. And in the night, I would go to the church and go down into the basement, and I would find myself in intercession and groaning and crying. And the Lord gave me a passage from Isaiah chapter 55, which said, "You will call a nation that you don't know, and nations that don't know you will run unto you because of the Lord your God." And of course, I didn't really understand all of that. Went to my third year of Bible school, and in the third year, we took a trip to Montreal. I was in Montreal. I didn't like cities. I didn't even like Fredericton. I thought it was like too big. And when I got in Montreal, I was like, my head was spinning. I saw more people in one day than I had seen in my entire life up until that time. And I just was glad when the weekend was over and glad to get back to New Brunswick where it was quiet. On the way back, Brother Leroy G, who pastors in Newfoundland, was sitting behind me on the van, and he tapped me on the shoulder and he said, "How about it? Do you feel the call to Montreal?" And I'm like, no way. But when I got back to the Bible school dorm, this burden started coming on me and I couldn't shake it off. And so when I got to Ripples and I was actually there, the burden wasn't leaving. I, of course, had graduated from school, and the pastor told me, he said, because I went to him, I said, "You know, I don't feel I'm going to stay here." And he said, "You're thinking about Montreal, aren't you?" And I hadn't talked to him about it, but he sensed it, and he told me. My wife and I got married on July the 1st, 1974. Our honeymoon night, we went to Woodstock, New Brunswick. We stopped and stayed in a hotel. In the morning, I got up and I was on the floor beside the bed and I was weeping and crying. And my wife said, "Honey, what's wrong? What's wrong?" She thought I was crying because I got married. I said, "No, it's not. It's because the Lord is calling me to Montreal and I don't want to go. I don't want to leave my friends. I don't want to leave my family and move away to a big city." But the burden didn't leave. And in the following year, 1975, my phone rang one night, and it was a superintendent from Ontario, and he was telling me that they needed someone for a church in the Ottawa area. I immediately get out the map and look to see how far it was from Montreal. And so in March of that year, my wife and I moved to pastor in one of the Ottawa suburbs called Stittsville. We pastored there for a little over a year. It was a year and a half altogether by the time I turned it over to someone else. July the 1st, we moved to Montreal in 1976. And that was my how I ended up in Montreal. And I went there with a burden, really, for the French people to start a work. There was already an English church there. Pastor McKean was the pastor. He wanted somebody to start a French church, so I went there. I had studied French in Ottawa before I moved there, and then I took more courses in Montreal and began to do a French work inside the English work. After I was there for 4 years, there had been one change of pastors. Pastor McKean left. Another pastor came. He stayed only for 1 year. Superintendent said to me, could you fill in for 6 months till we can find somebody? So I'm still filling in. 40 years later.
Wow. That's a very interesting and amazing story of how God brought you from New Brunswick to Montreal. I'm sure you know that God really called you there, and he
absolutely
paved the way everything he did for you to be there. And we're thankful, and you are really doing a great work in the city of Montreal with God's help. And we are really looking up to that church in Montreal. Now, you mentioned about when you went to Montreal, you probably had a background of French language, you said, in Ottawa. You started studying about the language, French language. But did the language or cultural barriers affected your ministry in Montreal, in Saint-Laurent?
Actually, you see, of course, you know what Ripples is like. Well, Hoyt is much the same. Yeah. I grew up with English-speaking white people and didn't know anything else. I guess when I was maybe in elementary school, there was a family from northern New Brunswick moved to our area, and they were French-speaking, but they were white people. I think I was 7 years old when my parents took me to the city of Fredericton for the first time that I could remember. And I remember walking down the street, Queen Street in Fredericton, and we met some people from India. And these are like brown-skinned people. And I think that was my first time to see really somebody that I could say was multicultural. And of course, later on, I remember going to the camp meeting, and there were some black people there. So I was gradually getting exposed. I was brought up to believe all people were equal, not that white people were any better than anybody else. So when I went to Ottawa, just to show my lack of knowledge about multicultural people, the church that I was pastoring there was small. We had a lady from Jamaica move there and start going to church. And so one Sunday I asked her if she could come and sing a song in her native language. So she came up, got on the platform, and she sang a song in English. And then I said, I don't think you understand. I wanted you to sing a song in your native language. And she sang another song in English. I was ignorant. I didn't know that the language of Jamaica was English.
Yeah.
So, but when I got around Ottawa some, I was exposed to a number of cultures. And of course, when I got to Montreal, there were more cultures there. There was a shift during the time I was there. When we moved in 1976, it was the first separatist government got elected. And they started making all these language laws. And a lot of companies began to move out because they were going to be forced to operate in French only. And they were head offices. So they started leaving and moving a lot of them to Toronto. I remember so many people left the city that I saw whole blocks of apartment buildings just boarded up because there was nobody left to live in them. And then there was the crisis with the boat people. I don't know if you're aware of who the boat people were, but these were Vietnamese and Laotians and Cambodians that had gone through war in their country. with the Khmer Rouge and the communists. And there were a lot of refugees, and Quebec realized that they had a population problem with all the people who exited. So they started opening the doors for all of these immigrants to move in. And so they started moving in and filling up these apartment buildings, the Cambodians, Laotians, and the Vietnamese. And of course, later on, many other nationalities as well. And today, the borough where our church is has 166 different nationalities on record at town hall, at the city hall of Saint Laurent.
Wow.
So that's a mission field.
Yes, that is a mission field. And you know what's really exciting for me? You mentioned about your trip to Montreal when you were a Bible college student. I was a Bible college student at Northeast Christian College. It was UPBI when you went there, but one of the highlights of every year for 3 years is just that trip to Montreal and yes. That church in Saint Laurent, and how, you know, many cultures, many nationalities are really represented there. I don't know the numbers now, how many cultures are represented there in the church, but it's just amazing. It's just like, you know, a glimpse of heaven, because we know in the book of Revelation that one day all nations, all cultures will be worshiping. Yes. And it's just amazing to me. I grew up in the Philippines. You know, it's just all Filipinos.
Yes.
Cripples mostly are really white. Probably 99% are white.
Yes.
Some Filipino students coming in. But, you know, it's just amazing how to and the reality is what's happening in North America is cultures are really coming in.
Yes.
You know, and nationalities, and you know, there's a global mission right here in North America, and I believe that the Atlantic District, which is New Brunswick and PEI and Newfoundland, is not exempted. I started researching about what's happening in our immigration here, and we are getting that the target of the government is really to have at least 12,000 immigrants, working immigrants, every year. And well, our heartbeat is to be prepared for, you know, what's happening already in Montreal, in Ontario, in Toronto, right here in our province. So, you know, the church, like what I said, is very diverse. And some people think that diversity causes division, diversity causes conflict. But that's not the case in church that you're pastoring. Could you help us understand how diversity is helping your church not survive or not have a conflict, but diversity is helping your church thrive and grow?
Well, I guess probably the number one thing is the fact that when you reach one culture and they get saved, they tend to try to bring more of their people. So it's a great evangelistic tool. Filipinos, they reach Filipinos, but they also reach other people. African people tend to reach out to African people from different countries. The Mauritians reach to Mauritians, the Sri Lankans to Sri Lankans, Indian people to India, Indian people, and so on. It's just marvelous to watch them come. The Hispanic people, the French-speaking people, they tend to relate a lot to their own people. So if you save one of them, very often they have a burden for their people. They bring more.
Right.
And so it kind of just multiplies that way. And thankfully, we went through kind of a transition in 1983. We had, I had been pastoring the church for 3 years, and it was kind of in a rut, you might say. And during that year of 83, in the spring, the Lord put me on a fast and prayer along with my wife. And when we finished, the Lord changed a lot of things for us. We kind of had to relay the foundation of the church and reestablish the doctrines and so on and move forward. The church got smaller because some people didn't like the changes, but we knew it was God who was working, and so we persevered, and we had a promise from God that there was going to be a great move of God. And sure enough, it happened. And one of the things that we started to see was the influx of international people. I remember when the first Filipino lady came to our church, I thought she was Chinese. And I remember saying to my wife after church, I said, did you notice we had a Chinese lady there today? We found out later she was Filipina. And my wife and I taught her Bible study. She was baptized in Jesus' name, received the Holy Ghost, brought her sister And that was the start of our Filipino group. And of course, which today we have several hundred of them. And not only that, they've spun off and started like Pastor Valenciano with his church, we have Pastor Samuel with his church. And then we have Spanish ministry, French ministry, Sri Lankan ministry. We have Cambodian ministry. We have the Mauritians who have their group meeting. So it's not a barrier, actually. It's a great door of opportunity. And one of the keys is that make sure the people are rooted and grounded spiritually, and they are taught the principles of prayer and dedication to God. And when they stay filled with the Holy Ghost, they don't have the tendency to become carnal, and they don't look to become clannish or divisive in the church. It's kind of like one body. We don't look at each other like, you know, you're brown, you're black, you're white, you're yellow, whatever. We just call each other brother and sister.
Right, which is true. We are brothers and sisters.
That's correct.
I just remembered what Brother Chavis, our MCM director for UPCI, he mentioned about, you know, the beauty about a multicultural church. We all follow the holiness standard. One lady in North America might be wearing a skirt with this style, and probably an African lady will still be wearing a skirt, but with, you know, the touch of the culture. But yeah, it's just beautiful how we can be united, although we have different cultures and languages. And it is interesting how God used our diversity to be, you know, even skin tones. God used different languages to unite the church into one body, to baptize us into one body. That's just beautiful. Now, the church in Sunrise, probably, if not the biggest, but one of the biggest churches in Canada and one of the most multicultural. But for people who really want to pastor a multicultural church, people who desire to reach out to more cultures in their communities, whoever is watching or listening, could you give that person three things for you as a pastor or a leader of that multicultural church that really help you pastor or lead this multicultural revival?
Number one factor, of course, is prayer. Foundation of prayer, it works every time. Lots of people come and they ask, what's your secret? Well, it's not a secret.
Right.
The Word of God prayer is in there everywhere you look. Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Acts, 23 of the chapters of the Book of Acts, you find the early church and people praying. So prayer is the number one key, because prayer opens doors.
Right.
It's the door that opens to cultures. People then need to pray, Lord, help me to reach the people of my area. Because as you say, even in New Brunswick now, when I go to Fredericton, my parents live in Fredericton Junction, which is about a 35-minute drive from Fredericton. But I usually go to the supermarket when I'm down there, and I look around now and I see a big difference from 20 years ago, 40 years ago, big difference. There's a lot of cultures there in that area now that weren't there before. And I think one of the keys is the prayer, and then ask God to open the door so that you can reach him. And when you pray, God often will make a contact. You'll become in contact with one of these people. Don't try to be superior to them and look down at them. Become their friend. Befriending these people, especially if they're new, a lot of them are a little bit afraid, perhaps a little bit unsure. They're coming into a whole new culture themselves, sometimes even a new language. And if you can reach to them to help them whatever way you can to make them feel at ease, very often you become friends with them, and then God will open the door so you can share the gospel.
Thank you. Thank you for your insights. And moving on here, one of the things I have observed, one of the ministries or projects that the church is doing, is every Wednesday you have this thing called the Home Friendship Group, if I'm not mistaken. Home Friendship Group, which, you know, the church is actually grouped into smaller groups, and they meet every Wednesday, if I'm right, in this home groups, in this homes of people, saints, and it's really a good thriving thing for the church. I believe it's one of the keys in the growth of the church, because people can invite their friends in their homes easier. But could you, on a pastor's perspective, could you help us realize and understand the importance of home groups or small groups in growing a church?
Yes. It was 2003 when we started. I had heard about, they used to call them cell groups back in the 80s and late 70s. They called them cell groups. And I had observed what some people were doing, but I didn't feel led to move in that direction till the year 2003. And it was actually Brother Gerard Rongo who was the one who talked to me about it. And he was the one who kind of put the fire under me to start. I prepared the church ahead of time. I took several months to teach about what we were going to do, because the people were like, what? We're not going to be here on Wednesday night in the church? Right. And so I began to teach them. Now, what we do here is we do it every second Wednesday. We have one Wednesday night when we're doing leadership training and growth training. And then the next Wednesday, we're out in our groups all over the city. We started the groups, trained the leaders, got them prepared. But there's so many advantages to doing that. And especially now that we are in this crisis where we can't meet in church, we realize just how important it was that we have these groups, because each of these groups is like a little body that ministers to itself. And now we're doing it on Zoom, of course. So, you know, you can get 20, 25 people in a group through Zoom and hold your meeting. And, of course, the advantages of it, when we were just doing Wednesday night Bible studies, we only had one door of evangelism open, and that was the church door. But right. When we have 25 groups going on a Wednesday night, we got 25 doors of evangelism open in all the corners of the city. And very often there are people who will not come to church, but they will come to a meeting in their neighborhood where you're going to sit down. It's kind of semi-formal, relax, you talk, you fellowship, you eat a little bit. And of course, then you sing, you get into the Word of God and into prayer. And it's provided a great opportunity for both evangelism and discipleship. And this is one of the things we trained our people in the beginning, for them to understand that home groups were about, number one, evangelism in the area where your group is going to be, and number two is discipleship, because new converts, we try to connect them right away with a group. Because when you get in a larger body of believers, you can get lost and fall through the cracks. Right. But if you put somebody in a group right away, they have connections, and it very often promotes growth a lot quicker than just letting them grow in the total congregation.
So I understand that you do this, the home friendship group, every other Wednesday?
That's correct.
So, and then you do leadership on a Wednesday that they are not in the groups?
Yes.
So I know you said that you started it in 2003, and it is probably, for sure, is a big change in your church. Was it difficult? Did you find any difficulty in that? That's a big turn, especially if you, the people who are used to Wednesday nights, they go to the church building, they meet with the whole body of Christ, and it will be a big change for them not to congregate in a certain building. The reason why I'm asking is, probably a lot of people grew up in a midweek setting, yes, in a certain building. So probably you could talk to that person or a leader or a pastor who might be seeing the importance of home groups. What would be the step-by-step in preparing, you know, the church, yourself as the leader, yourself as the pastor, in this kind of like a big change in the church?
Yeah, I think it would be, if I could use this term, to sell the people on the idea, would be to point out to them this opportunity for evangelism. Even if I was to go back and pastor in a small town again, I would want to do the home group thing, because I found it so effective. Like I said, there's people that won't come to the church, but they would go to a house. Right. And it gives them the opportunity to to be in a group where the presence of God is going to be, where the word of God is going to be shared. It's kind of semi-formal. It's not like, you know, Wednesday night where the preacher's teaching on seven heads and ten horns from the book of Revelation or something like this. You know, this is very down to earth stuff. I've wrote all the lessons myself since we started, and everybody uses the same lesson, whether it's the French, the Spanish, the Sri Lankan. We are all on the same page every week with the same lesson. So it brings kind of a unity together. I know some churches where they just kind of let the leaders go and pick their own topics and their own word. But I felt from the beginning we need a unified word. So I keep the lessons 2 weeks ahead. I write the lesson for one Wednesday 2 weeks in advance. The leaders get it so they can prepare and study, and the ones who need to translate it can translate it and have it all ready. But if you can prepare the people to understand the opportunities of evangelism there is, and plus building relationships with new converts, our attendance more than triples on Wednesday night when we have home groups.
Wow.
Simply because of the advantage of it's going to be in the neighborhood. When you're in a big city, people have to get home from work, eat their supper, change their clothes, try to get to church. And some of them, because they use public transport, by the time they get home and have their supper, it's too late to come to church. So they watch online. But the rest of them, if it's in their neighborhood, if all they got to do is come home, eat supper, and walk down the block, and the meeting is there, they're going to go. So what we had on Wednesday nights, when we go into home groups, it triples and sometimes quadruples the attendance.
Wow.
Because it's so advantageous for them because it's right next door.
Right. And it's a great thing that you have mentioned about how you design the lesson every home friendship group meeting. Because my next question would be, there's a need for, you know, teaching. Because Sunday usually, if it is a traditional way, you know, Sunday we usually preach.
Exactly.
But the purpose of the midweek usually is to teach the church, teach the congregation. But I see that it is being fulfilled by you having yourself designing the lesson every Wednesday, and you know that your church is getting the teaching that they need to get. Probably not from, you know, from one voice, but from co-ministers from your
church. Exactly.
Every leader of these home groups are quote unquote pastors too.
Yes, they are.
For sharing the ministry.
Yeah.
I think you would attest to that. We want to share our ministry, we want to produce ministers, and this home friendship group or home groups, whatever they want to call it, is really a good opportunity to train leaders too.
It sure is.
But this is my last question, and I know you are from New Brunswick, and Montreal is really different population-wise, culturally, it's different. But this might be an overlapping answer from the previous questions. But what's one thing, because we are from New Brunswick, most of the people who will be watching this video, listening to this podcast is from New Brunswick or PEI or Newfoundland. But what is one thing that you think and you believe will work whether you are in New Brunswick, whether you are in a city or a rural community? What's one thing that will work? Because we all want to grow as a church. We all want to evangelize. I believe there's no pastor in this world who doesn't want to grow his church or her church.
Yeah, right.
Everyone wants to grow. But similarly, sometimes you don't know the answer. But as an experienced pastor, what's one thing that you think will work anywhere in the world?
I would have to say prayer would be the number one thing. Because when you pray, it opens doors, breaks down walls. It works. And it'll work anywhere. I remember from experience growing up in Hoyt, that whenever the church really got into prayer, God began to move. People started coming and getting saved. When the church slacked off in prayer, it died. Prayer is really the fuel for the fires of revival. And if you are wanting direction from God, pray. If there's, if your town is a hard town, pray. Pray and fast. It breaks down the walls, and it'll work anywhere.
Right. Thank you. Because you said about prayer, could you help us have a brief overview of how are you engaging your church in prayer? Could you tell us something about your prayer meetings or any programs that you do in your church?
Yes. What we do, of course, we teach new converts the importance of prayer. And we teach our people to dedicate an hour a day to God. There's 24 hours in a day. If you can spend 2 hours on your computer, Facebook, whatever you're doing, you can take an hour for the Lord somewhere in that day. And so we teach and train our people to pray. Jesus said, what? You couldn't watch me for 1 hour. So what we do in the beginning of the year, on our New Year's Eve service, we ask the people to pick a fast day. So we will have a number of people fasting every day. And then we ask the people who would commit to pray for an hour a day. And about 95% of the people do. So we have this army of people who are praying and a group of people fasting every day, 7 days a week, all year long. That provides a powerful base. In addition to that, we have prayer every morning at the church. Now, right now, of course, the church is closed to the public, but there's still a couple of us pastors, sometimes three of us that are there. We're praying every morning. But we do have prayer meeting every morning, Monday to Friday. And then Tuesday night, Spanish have prayer. Praying, and sometimes the English, if it's our night to be there. Thursday night, again, Spanish people. On Friday night, youth people are there. There's prayer going on in the church. Saturday night is men's and ladies' prayer. Sunday before service prayer. The Lord said His house should be called a house of prayer. So to make prayer really work, you do have to plan it and promote it and schedule it. If you just leave it to chance, it's probably not going to happen. And then we start off January designated as a whole month of prayer. Week one, 7 days of prayer and fasting, where we have prayer every night at the church during that first week. Week number two, we do regional prayer meetings all over the city, all through that week. Week number three, we do a 7 day, 24-hour prayer chain in the church. We have people take the shifts, come. And then the last, we just make one big prayer clock for week number four, and people pray at home or wherever they want. And we fill that up for another 7 day, 24-hour prayer clock. And then at the beginning of every month, we do a 3 day prayer fasting chain, which we just did this week on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And people, again, they choose a shift and they come, but they can't come now. So we just put it up online and people are praying at home and fasting 3 days. When you establish the base of prayer, again, it opens so many doors. And people come and they say, wow, we feel the power of God here. But it's because there's a base, a foundation of prayer. When you have little prayer, you have little power. When you have more prayer, you have more power. When you have much prayer, you have much power. And I know that sounds like a hobby horse that I ride, but it happens to be the truth, and I've learned it from experience.
Wow. Thank you, Brother Graham, for your insights. I'm thankful for your leadership and your influence in not just in the city of Montreal, but throughout the Canada. And just thankful for your testimonies and how God brought you there and how God is using you. I would like to end this interview with a short prayer, if you don't mind, Brother Graham, to pray for our listeners, people who are watching right
now. I will. I just want to add one more thing that I kind of forgot. When you get into multicultural ministry, very often what happens is it doesn't just affect the people you're going to reach in your community, but very often goes back to the country where the people you reach come from. And we have seen people that got saved in Montreal who reached back to their own homeland, be it Mexico, South America, Philippines, or Africa, or islands, where people gone back, reached their own family, and churches have been started. So it's such a beautiful thing, the multicultural ministry, because it doesn't just work in your own community. It becomes global missions. Right. So That's a very powerful thing to have. When Jesus said, reach all the world, that's what you can do when you reach somebody in your own community.
Right.
All right, we'll pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for New Brunswick and the district that is there, the Atlantic District, PEI in Newfoundland. Thank you for my home and my roots that are there. I thank you for the brethren that are and sisters that are ministering faithfully there. Your blessing, your strength, your wisdom will be upon them. I pray, Lord, in each church, in each community, God, that you would place a burden and a vision, a burden to pray and seek the face of God. And Lord, that you will open doors for evangelism and Bible studies and grant that there be a harvest of souls, both of local people, Lord, and of multicultural people who are coming here by way of immigration. Father, people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation that one day will be in heaven. Lord, we ask you to let there be a great move of the Holy Ghost, and through prayer, through fasting, let there be breaking down of walls of tradition and walls of evil and darkness, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know we're in the end time and you're coming soon. And yet, Lord, you have this desire that many souls be saved. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Lord, I pray, let there be a burden, let there be a vision, and let there be many open doors, God, we pray, and souls being saved in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And that is Brother Paul Graham again from Montreal, Quebec City. And if you have enjoyed this episode or this interview that we did today, I would like to ask you to give us a rating or share this episode with your friends on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever social media account that you have. We would like to reach out to more people who are passionate about reaching out and making disciples and leading for the cause of Jesus Christ. Thank you for tuning in today with us, and I would like to invite you to our next month's episode. God bless you.